what the Christian life looks like in practice. What comes about in Christian living if you are led and governed by the Holy Spirit? So the sermon title tonight, Walk by the Spirit in Love Toward the Saints. Same title as last week, because brothers and sisters, last time we only got a couple of verses through this passage, which starts in Galatians 5:25. We'll want to read starting there again and going on into chapter 6 a little bit this evening. The second part of that message that we began last week. So the living and holy word of God from Galatians 5, starting at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Word of God from Galatians 5 and 6. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, I wonder if any of you would style yourself spiritual but not religious. Probably not, because you're in a church building this evening. I think if spiritual but not religious means anything, it must mean at least this: the spiritual person does not step foot in a church, or at least not in anything that looks or feels like a church. People do not want religion anymore. After so many lives have been lost in religious wars, after modern science has so thoroughly proven traditional dogmatic church religion to be really a bunch of nonsense, so unbelievers would tell us, after so many churches have shown themselves to be hypocritical, to be utterly corrupt, even abusing their own members, many people just want nothing to do with religion. Instead, lots of folks would simply prefer to be spiritual. And what that means, I said one thing that it usually means is that they just don't enter a church building. But of course, what it means, the essence of what that means, to be spiritual but not religious, is that they will think of God however they want. They'll make God to be whatever sort of God suits them. And they will relate to this God however they like. They'll worship this God whenever, wherever, and however they like. They'll determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. That's modern spirituality. No church tradition or local church authorities weighing you down, cramping your style. No dogmatic books of religion dictating any objective truth to you. Instead, a moral and metaphysical free-for-all. Spiritual but not religious. Dear saints in Christ, as I've often told you, Christianity is indeed a religion. There can be no question about that. But it's more than traditions and rituals and rules and formal practices. Christianity is a relationship with the triune God. And for any genuine Christian, in a relationship with God, Christianity has its own spirituality. Not the spirituality that you or I would craft for ourselves, but there is a biblical spirituality. And friends, in Galatians 5 and 6, that's what Paul is describing for us. This is true spirituality. He talks about the one who is spiritual, and he describes what kind of activity that person is busy doing. He tells us how the spiritual person lives. And each of us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, each one of us should aim to practice this kind of spirituality. Paul really aims for this to be a description of the Christian, because this is the life that is governed by the Holy Spirit. That's where true spirituality comes from. It comes from new life in the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who indwells each one of you, true believers in Christ. We briefly want to review what we already learned from this passage last week. We looked at just those last two verses of Galatians 5 and made a couple of points from those last two verses there. I'll want to review that briefly with you. Number one, we said that if it is the Holy Spirit who made us alive in Christ, then we must seek to live the Christian life by depending on the Spirit. Notice verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The Christian is one who believes in Christ only because the Spirit has made us alive through God's grace in Christ. We talked about regeneration this morning. We talked about being born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again by the Spirit. John 3. The Spirit of God makes a dead sinner to be alive. Well, here Paul is really mentioning that same sort of thing, that we live by the Holy Spirit. Paul only means there at the beginning of verse 25, I remind you, that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, it's the Spirit who has made us alive. He's given us new birth, brought us to repent of sin. He gave us a new heart that we would turn to God, that we would believe on His Son, the only Savior, Jesus, for salvation. And if that's true of you, what Paul's saying, you understand, is simply this. Now live that Christian life by depending on the Holy Spirit every step of the way, following the Holy Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. Christians are governed by the Spirit. If we're living the Christian life, we're not in control. We're not so strong and spiritual. You'll often hear people talk about the spiritual is the strong. Well, actually, here's the irony. The spiritual one is the one who knows his or her weakness so much that this believer depends on the Holy Spirit at every moment. If we have new life in Christ because of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, we ought to live every moment of our Christian lives, not by thinking our own thoughts, doing our own thing, going our own way, but rather by clinging to the Holy Spirit, following His lead every moment, submitting ourselves to His sweet and gracious dominion in Christ Jesus, every step of the way. Well, friends, we gave a lot of attention to this last week. I'm not going to cover all of that again, but I do want to remind you the only way to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, is to be continually and very personally engaged in the means of grace. And I do mean, in particular, the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments, prayerful use of them. But we do not only use the means of grace publicly in corporate worship. We use the means of grace continually. We should. We should often be in the Word. If you are not able to read it, you can always be thinking about it. Recall the sermon you heard last Lord's Day. Recall it to mind. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring more light to your mind, to think more carefully about it, to apply it more to your lives. That's the real spiritual life of the Christian, living not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, prayerfully engaging with God, begging for the grace of the Spirit to bear fruit in our lives, which He does, not by whispering sweet things in your ear at night, but by giving you the Word of God, the Word of life. That's the primary means of grace, friends, and until we learn to live our lives by going back again and again, casting off our thoughts and looking to the Word of God, knowing our weakness and looking to the strength of the Spirit in prayer, until we're doing this, We are not going to live the true spirituality of the Christian life. Well, what does the spiritual life of the Christian look like in practice? Paul says in verse 26 that it leads us to reject our proud attitudes about ourselves, and this is what we considered secondly last week. I want to briefly touch on that. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Very briefly, friends, that second point from last week, walking by the Spirit will lead us to reject the pride that will produce contention and division between the saints. My friend, if you really know yourself, you know that your natural inclination is not to love God and your neighbor, but to hate God and your neighbor. So we've been considering recently from our catechism. And if you really know yourself, then you know your default attitude about yourself runs something like this. Hey, self, you're great. You're definitely better than most of these people around you. You really deserve to have whatever you want. And if others get in your way, listen, self, you ought to tear them down and run them over. Paul knew this was the natural mind that remained in the members of the churches in Galatia. He knew that's where their minds tended to go in their pride. And so he said, let us not become conceited. If we're going to walk by the Spirit, let's reject our pride. Vainglory, the word, remember, in Greek. Conceit. Which leads us to provoke one another. Contention. Bickering. Complaining. Lashing out at each other. Criticizing each other. Envying one another. More hidden. More secret. But it still is a hateful way of looking at our neighbor and saying, that person really shouldn't have that. I should have that. It brings about all kinds of discord and division in the Church of Christ. Paul knew it would do real damage. Remember, I don't want to forget to mention this once more. Paul really was desperate to communicate this to the Galatians because he knew they were devouring one another. Remember verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Christians sometimes are more like wild animals than Spirit-filled children of God. Paul knew it. I know it. And so do you, brothers and sisters. Well, I said a lot more about this point last week as well, but tonight we really want to move through the rest of this passage, which continues into Galatians 6 a bit. If mortification is what Paul's calling for there in verse 26, putting away our pride, in fact, putting it to death, mortify it, put it to death. Yourself, your proud, self-centered way of thinking and living. If that's the mortification we see in verse 26, Paul then into Galatians chapter 6 is getting into vivification. Those two fancy words that Christians used to talk about. Mortification, putting off the old man. Vivification, coming alive in Christ to be that new man that we're called to be. Not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Instead of proud self-service that will lead us to treat others hatefully, Paul makes it very clear, it is a humility that will lead us to serve others in love. The third point this evening, really continuing from where we dropped off last week, walking by the Spirit will lead us to practice the humility that results in less self-service and more loving service of the saints. Humility and love, that's what Paul is very clearly describing here in chapter 6. The spiritual person will grow in his hatred of his own sinful nature. The Christian should want the Word of God to bring us more into the light of God so that we see the darkness that remains in each and every one of us. We'll be willing for the Word of God to expose what is sinful in us, particularly God's law, which shows us our sin and misery, leading us to grow in our hatred of our proud attitudes about ourselves, leading us to hate ourselves for our self-centeredness, our laziness, our greed, our jealousy. And in this way, friends, the Holy Spirit will replace our pride more and more with humility. Not acting humble. I think that's somewhere, a place where Christians get a little bit confused. We're called to be humble, and so you'll put on a face, maybe I'll act humble. No, humility comes out of self-loathing. There's no real humility until you painfully know what a vile sinner you are, and you learn to hate yourself insofar as you are, in Adam, a vile, miserable sinner. There's no true humility apart from that hatred of that sinner that I am by nature. A lowly attitude about ourselves so that we really do not think about ourselves as being all that important. That's what Paul's getting at here. So that we'll actually begin to see others as more important. And then what happens when you're really humble and you think so lowly about yourself? The flip side, of course, is that you think great things about God. And that the Spirit leads you to see others as more important than yourself. And that leads to loving service to the saints. This is the spirituality that Paul describes here in Galatians 6. Let's just look at each part here for a moment. The first one he mentions here is that spiritual activity of gently restoring a brother or sister who is caught in sin. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now we know that each and every Christian continues to sin in numerous ways. We really are not to go on the attack every time we see a fellow Christian reveal his immaturity or his sinful weakness. Remember, love covers a multitude of sin. And so if you're the object of somebody else treating you maybe a little disrespectfully or being a little harsh with you, the saints will have such patience and love for each other that in mercy we can just say, you know what, I'll let that one go. It's not going to do anything to the relationship. Love covers a multitude of sins in that way. Sometimes nothing needs to be said. But Paul is talking here about a situation where you see a fellow brother or sister getting caught up in sin in such a way that you know it's going to do damage. It's going to do damage to the Lord's holy name. It's going to do damage to that person in sin, or it's going to do damage to someone else. Friends, the sinner needs to be corrected, does indeed need to be confronted, even rebuked perhaps, when there is a case of sin that brings damage about in the Church of Christ. In Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus gives us that whole process to follow. The process of restoring a brother or sister who's caught in sin. Church discipline might need to take effect. True spirituality is not a private affair, is it? It involves the tough, sometimes very public activity of confronting sin. But friends, as difficult as it might be to do that, Jesus makes it so very clear, discipline is meant for the restoration of the sinner. It is an act of love. Seeing a sinner going off into a dangerous and damaging way of sin, looking to bring that person back. That's clearly his intention in Matthew 18, and it is Paul's as well. Restoring! Church discipline is a loving act of restoration. And yes, it may involve the elders of the church. It might even end in excommunication in a very public way. But you know where it starts? It starts with you. It starts with each and every one of you. The rule is, if you know, you go. You know your brother or sister is really caught in sin that's going to do some real damage, then you need to go and confront that brother or sister. If we leave the brother or sister in sin, thinking, oh, someone else will get to that, we have pastors and elders after all, you're not loving your brother or sister in that case. You're only loving yourself, valuing your convenience and your own comfort more than the soul of your fellow Christian. It's a hateful thing. If you see someone in the body of Christ caught in sin, go and try to restore that brother or sister. Listen to what Paul calls the Galatians. verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul says brothers at the start of that verse to remind all of us that we're part of the family of God. We're members of his family, children of God purchased with the blood of Christ Jesus, our eldest brother. How can we not love each other in the church, the household of faith? Love each other enough to confront one another and seek the restoration of a fellow Christian who has fallen. What if that sin leads to that person's apostasy? What will you say when God asks you to account for why you did not go at once, as soon as you knew of your brother's sin, and look to restore that brother? The spiritual person will restore, Paul says. Not everybody's spiritual. And that's really important. When the non-spiritual person looks to confront someone in sin, it only makes things worse. But Paul gives some direction. Notice what he says. It needs to be done in a spirit of gentleness. That's what the spiritual person will have, because gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. The spiritual person's not going to go on the attack and look in anger and annoyance to correct the person in sin. The spiritual person is going to go in love and is going to go to that sinner gently and look to show that brother or sister his or her sin, to win that person back to the Lord in the way of truth and peace and righteousness. It's not done to shame or intimidate the person in sin, which only makes matters worse. If we're led by the Spirit, friends, we'll be led to confront someone caught in sin. We'll love that person and deal patiently and gently with him or her, seeking restoration. And Paul gives this warning, if you notice in verse 1, again, because he knows the saints are so inclined to pride, he has to add here in verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The spiritual believer who does the correcting and the restoring may start to feel pretty good about himself, patting himself on the back. Hey, look at me. I'm mature enough to go set somebody to rights. I'm strong enough in Christ to confront this brother who's so weak, call that person to repentance. You restore one person, and then you, in your pride, you set yourself up for your own fall into sin. That's what Paul's warning about here in verse 1. We need to keep watch of ourselves always, friends, but especially when we are correcting someone else in the church, for it can make us feel so good about ourselves and our strength. So even here you can see that mixture of humility in ourselves, about ourselves, and love toward others. And the theme continues. Notice next, Paul mentions bearing the burdens that others cannot carry alone. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Once again, we see that spirituality is not a private affair, not a private matter of my personal experience with God that I have all by myself. No, true Christian spirituality, life that is lived out in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, looks like this: going to those caught in sin and looking to restore them. Seeing your brother or sister with burdens that are too much for that fellow Christian to carry and going alongside to help that person carry the burden. Sometimes the burden that your fellow Christian in the church will carry is a matter of sin. But of course, it's proper to say that sin can be a very great burden, but there are many others. And friends, we see brothers and sisters carrying burdens that you know, you tell yourself, I know this person can't go it alone. This is too heavy. It's a financial burden, perhaps. It's a physical condition. The person's too sick. There's no way that my brother or sister are going to be able to do what he or she needs to do with this sort of ailment, this sort of sickness. That person needs help. You can just see it. It's plain as day. Could be a troubled marriage. And you think, oh, well, marriage is private. They've got to go get help. That's too private for people to be concerned about and talking about with one another. And then you find that calamity strikes and they're divorcing. Could be discouragement over some failure. Somebody has just been crushed by some failure, the loss of work, perhaps. And you see this person so discouraged and you say, oh, that person's in trouble. needs encouragement. It could be extreme sorrow after, you know, terrible loss of a loved one. When you see a brother with a burden that you know, or at least you sense, it's too much, it's too heavy for that brother alone to carry, the only loving thing to do is to go and carry that burden with him. It's a hateful thing to leave him to do it alone. And Paul's calling the saints to love. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's to love one another. In John 15, he called this a new commandment. Our Lord Jesus says, I give you a new commandment to love one another. Well, it's not new at all in the sense that God's people are always called to love one another. It's a very old commandment. It is the essence of God's law. But our Lord says it is new, friends, because he loved us so much that he redeemed us by laying down his life for us. That's what he explains in John 15, right? Sacrificial love. He shows us what ultimately love looks like. And by loving us in that way, he brings us into the love of God, even makes us to be children of God through the adoption of grace. The Lord Jesus bore our heaviest burdens. He carried our heaviest burden, our sin and guilt. He carried the judgment that we deserve under the wrath of God. And that love of Christ, which he's given to us for our redemption, friends, it not only shows us what true love is, but it also brings us to love one another through the gift of his Holy Spirit. And that's also what makes this commandment new. Not only that he shows us love in the greatest way ever, but it's also a new commandment in that he's going to give us his Holy Spirit, pour out the love of God into our hearts to cause us to walk in love with one another. There will be new obedience then to that command. That's also part of the new commandment to love one another. Friends, it's why the Christian who is alive by the Spirit and who is walking in step with the Spirit will in some measure fulfill the law of Christ. Put on Christ then, friends. Hear the gospel this evening. Remember the love of God you've received through the sacrifice of your dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Arm your mind with the gospel. You'll hear people say, there are so many churches, I think today the phrase for evangelical churches seems to be more than anything, not believe the gospel, but live the gospel, right? I mean, just it's everywhere. Live the gospel. We should reject that. You don't live the gospel. You can't live the gospel. The gospel isn't you. It's not about the way you live. It's about the finished work of Christ. That's the gospel. But friends, Paul is clearly making the point here that the gospel does bring new life. We live out of the gospel a new life by reliance on God's grace and the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd ask you to arm your minds with the gospel this evening. Pray to the Spirit of God for this sort of interest in others, that you would have a heart to bear their burdens with them. Well, the next one Paul mentions here is that part of Christian spirituality that involves my maintaining a lowly view of myself before God. Notice verses 3 and following. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. You see how this fits with what Paul has been saying before? When you know your brother or sister in the church has a burden that's too heavy for that fellow Christian to bear alone, but you're not going to go and help, you don't usually just think to yourself, right, oh, I don't really care. If that burden just crushes that person, no big deal. That's not usually what you think. What you usually think is, my business is just more important. That's what we normally think, right? Not, oh, I don't really care about my brother or sister. What goes through my mind, hey, I'll be first to confess. What goes through my mind is, I just really can't do that. My stuff is too important. Paul says, you're thinking too highly of yourself, and you're deceiving yourself. Because you're not all that important. See, Paul knew, again, how easily we fall into proud ways of thinking and living in the church, so that we exempt ourselves from the law of Christ, the law of loving others. We exempt ourselves. Well, yeah, it's important. That person needs help, but somebody else is going to have to do it because my business is just too important. It's self-deception, friends. But it's not possible when we're walking in step with the Spirit, for He will make us properly to make a true evaluation of our things, of our importance. And He'll free us to have more interest for others, serving others in the body of Christ rather than always serving ourselves. Paul says here that each one of us should test his own work. And there's the private part of Christian spirituality. We don't always need to be testing others. Paul steers us away from that. Yeah, there are times when you do need to confront. You do need to go try and restore a brother caught in sin. But you should have a mind to test yourself. Self-examination. Paul does call for it at times. Paul says, test yourself. Let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. See, Paul's point is, you shouldn't be comparing yourself to your brother or sister. You look at his business or his needs and yours, and you say, well, what's really more important? That's a proud way of thinking. You look at the job that somebody else is doing in the church, and you say, well, I'm doing my job pretty well. You can always find, if you're comparing yourself with others in the church, you can always find a brother or sister who's doing a worse job than you. Isn't that the case? Well, you get the picture here. Paul's calling for some self-examination before the face of God, maintaining a lowly view of ourselves before God. We're not to evaluate ourselves in comparison with each other. When we do that in our pride, friends, we will always find a way to justify ourselves, to look down on others, to be proud again, and to boast in ourselves. We need to test our work and our importance before God. And we do so with His standard, which of course is His Word. And then the Spirit shows us the truth, humbles us. Paul says, then we may boast in ourselves rather than comparing ourselves with others and boasting over and against them. We may boast in ourselves. I wonder if this is a bit of a sarcastic line, because I don't believe we're really to boast in ourselves ever. Because any work that we would ever do in faithfulness, certainly that is a gift of God's grace. Let each one of us test his own work. And friends, he says in verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, you might read that in verse 5 and think, doesn't that contradict what he said before, going to share the burdens of others, looking to help them out? Well, not at all. In verse 2, Paul was saying, bear one another's burdens. The word there for burden is a heavy, weighty thing that a person couldn't bear alone. The word he uses here in verse 5, each one bearing his own load, it's a different word. It's the word often used for a backpack a person as an individual would have to carry himself. You see, you're on a hike with somebody, and you know this brother's wanting to test your spirituality by leaving his backpack and saying, hey, you want to give me a hand? You're going to say, hey, shut up. That's your backpack. Get it yourself, man. There is personal responsibility. So bear your brother's burdens if it's too much for him, but each one of us is called by God to bear his own load. The responsibility, the duties, the calling that God has given us to do that work he's called us to do. And then we need to be concerned about what sort of job we're doing and evaluate ourselves before God's face prayerfully and humbly. You see then, friends, that theme of humility that continues through this passage, and it will lead again to love. You see in verse 6, that loving service even of your pastor teacher. Verse 6 in chapter 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And so Paul shows us that true Christian spirituality involves our sharing all good things with the one who teaches the word. And you weren't prepared for this, but tonight after the sermon, there's going to be a special collection for your pastor. No, not really. Someone in the church could hear what Paul's saying here. And, you know, in the previous verses, especially carrying his own load, and say, you know, that pastor, why doesn't he get a real job and stop mooching on all the rest of us, living off of our charity? Paul understood, friends, that the one who teaches the word works hard to share good things with the children of God in the local church. The ministry of the word is a huge task. It's much more than a few hours of delivering sermons on Sunday. Paul, as you know, would usually not take financial gifts for himself. Otherwise, he's going to come across as a charlatan, right? Here's this itinerant preacher peddling the gospel, right? Peddling. He's just looking to get rich off the ministry. So you can understand why Paul would forego any financial remuneration from his labors. But he makes it very clear that the minister of the word should get his living from the ministry of the word. He says it explicitly in Corinthians. He says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. If the minister of the word, the pastor, teacher, shares good things with you in the congregation for the salvation and sanctification of your souls, then the saints ought to share all good things with their teacher, the one who teaches them the word of God, shares with them the riches of Jesus Christ. It's the right thing to do. Friends, I think that sometimes we say, well, the pastor is well provided for, and what is he talking about? Well, let me just make it clear. I'm preaching this tonight because it's in the Word of God. I have to preach it. Okay, if I could choose not to preach this, maybe I would, you know, go to some other hobby horse. But friends, I have to preach the Word of God, and you need to understand, this is not a matter of whether I'm being provided for or not, because I can tell you readily I am. But I think sometimes that's happening, and there are saints in the church who say, well, he's taken care of. I really don't need to give. And I'm concerned about that, because what that says is not that you don't love me, although you may not, but what it says is you don't really love the gospel. You don't really value the riches of Christ that are being given to you in the power of the Spirit, not because of my persuasive powers, but because God promises through his word, in the power of his Spirit, he's blessing you with kingdom salvation. If you don't value that so that you think, I'll use my money for some other thing, you have to ask, what is your God? This is an issue of idolatry, friends. And so I, loving you, my brothers and sisters, if there be any who hears me complaining about my remuneration or salary package or anything tonight, just let me tell you, that has nothing to do with this. But it has to do with your growing in Christ, valuing what God values, eternal things, spiritual things, and putting your money where your mouth is. Well, friends, in conclusion, this is true Christian spirituality that Paul gives to us. Certainly involves a lot of private things. There are some important things of self-examination we see here before the face of God, involving us in prayer, testing ourselves in the light of God's word. But it leads to a lot of very public activity in the fellowship of the saints. Most of all, the Holy Spirit will lead us to think less of ourselves and think more highly of others, having the interests of others at heart, and lovingly to serve them, because, friends, that's what Christ did for us, and it's what he brings about, the new life he brings in us through his Spirit. Only the gospel can work this in us, brothers and sisters. If you see yourself lacking in any of these things tonight, you need to go to the Lord in confession of sin. You need to reject, even mortify your pride and unbelief, laziness and selfishness. But we ultimately need to look to Christ, who humbled himself for us, in the greatest way, who loved us in the greatest way, who, though he was so very rich, became the poorest man, that he might enrich us through the grace of God. He's also given us his Spirit. How much more rich could we be in Christ than to know God dwells in us? Receive the riches of Christ then this evening, and let us walk, keeping in step with the Spirit, daily maintaining communion with God through continual use of even the normal means of grace, word and prayer. This is the ordinary spirituality of the Christian life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.